Okay. We're in Ezekiel 28, looking at the fall of Satan. And we will go also to Isaiah 14 tonight, too. And a few other places, I'm sure, before we're through. And then Sunday, well, we'll get started tonight on the trial. The attacks on the essence probably won't come till Sunday. But we've got a number of things, and then we start trying to make some application for those of us in this generation. We'll get to that before, but we've got to get all the information first. Get this all down, and then we'll start making the application. But although there's been some all the way through, but this has been fun doing, but... one that you've got to think. This is not stuff that you hear every day. Although it's, I know a number of guys that have put this, there at seminary, it was, I know all those guys did it because I'm talking to them over the years and we all kind of go from the same direction, but pretty much with some variation. But anyway, let's go to the throne of grace with prayer before we begin. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on this time together tonight as we once again open your eternal word of truth and look for God the Holy Spirit to illuminate the things that are before us. We recognize, Father, that he is involved in every aspect of the from the regeneration in our life to the bringing the text to its completion so that we have this text before us. And we just thank you for what he's done in our life as we respond to your grace, respond to your word. And we just thank you for it. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us tonight as we study your word. And we just thank you for the opportunity to come together. We're so blessed in this nation in so many ways. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide through the leadership of this nation, through Congress and those that enough that see the issues. We see a lot of the basic issues of the Word of God being depreciated and run down. Basic thing like marriage just being obliterated as being something that is that you have established all the way back in Genesis 2 as being foundational to and the preservation of humanity. And we just thank you for it. We just pray that the leadership will continue to move in the right direction so that we can continue to experience the freedom that we have here in this nation. But most of all, we're so thankful being in Christ for the freedom that we have because of that relationship in him. And we just thank you for it and pray that everything that we do here in this local assembly be done to the praise of his glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah, Massachusetts had a constitutional convention today dealing with that issue of marriage up there and what to do with that four guys on their state Supreme Court. And I don't know how that's come out, but they started their deal today. Massachusetts is a little bit different in a lot of ways. Not just because we got Kennedy and we had Kerry up there. Both of them are turkeys, but other than that, I spent 15 years back there watching these guys. The state constitution predates the national constitution, and it changes a lot of things. So it's kind of different up there. In what they call the Gold Palace, the Gold Dome Palace, downtown Boston, which is where they meet. It has this gold leaf roof on it that our taxpayers paid for right there. Okay, Ezekiel 28. Now, we're down to almost to the nitty-gritty here in verse 15, but let's just go back and just kind of read through the context up to this point to kind of, you know, it's been a few days since Sunday. We might have forgot a little bit, and it's important to have our thinking up to snuff here. Verse 11, he says, "And the word of the Lord came to me saying," and it's Ezekiel here, "Son of man," and that's a term of referring to Ezekiel, "take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you," and it's an emphatic "you," which says "you and you alone had the seal of perfection." Now, we've noted a number of times, Satan has, you know, was the man, it wasn't Satan then, it was Lucifer, coming from the Latin actually, but star, as we'll see, the star of the morning, the day star type thing, was the greatest of God's creation, over and above even the rank and file of the angels, given a high place of authority within the structure. And we've seen a number of times in Ephesians 6 and other places, there is structure, you know, rank among the angels. Now, what's he say about him? He says, "And not only has he had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Now, he's not talking about Eden that Adam and Eve were in. This is going back to Genesis 1:1, that initial creation. Every precious stone. And then he shifts to the function. And what we get out of verse 13 is the linking function, or really tells us something about what he was doing there. And it's functioning similar as a priest between God and the rest of the angels. See, there's nobody else but them at this point. "Every precious stone was your covering, and all these precious stones that are listed are the same ones that are on the breastplate of the high priest. Every one of them, all the way down through here." And he mentions that all these things, from the day that, on the day that you were created, they were prepared. You had a position, you were prepared for that. It was, everything fell into place for that. And verse 14 says, "You were," see, we're really seeing his initial status before the fall. "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. I put you in this position." Okay? There was no vote taken. "I put you in this position. You were on the holy mountain of God, the place of God's presence and authority. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." Now, we get down to what's important here, where we stopped. So far we've seen how Lucifer was created, how God established and created him, perfect, in a given position or function of extreme high honor in the hierarchy. And he was the guardian, the protector, really, of the essence or holiness of God in relationship to the angels. It's part of his function as that priest. But now as we come to verse 15, things are about to change. Big change, in fact. Now, verse 15, "You were blameless in your ways." Now, what is Ezekiel doing here? Now, this is all a prophecy, because there is threads through here that are dealing with certain issues, and I'm not looking at those here in this study, that deal with things that were ongoing in the near term, as we talked about prophetic areas. But it also looks in the future. And this one actually looks backwards, as we noted before. But usually there's a near and far deal. Well, this is near and going backward, going backwards. Says, what's he say here? It says, "You were blameless in your ways." Blameless. Interesting word in the Hebrew, tamim. It's a tamim. Blameless is not a bad translation. Has the idea of integrity to a standard. blameless. He was functioning at this point that he's talking about before the fall, completely in line with everything that God expected of him. Tommy. Same word is used back in Genesis 6 of Noah. He was functioning blameless in his relationship with God. All that God expected of him at that point. Tamim's an important word because it has that idea of completeness, integrity, but the idea there is all that God desired. And it's blameless in your ways, how you functioned. Now, and he says, this was true for the day that you were created. And the key thing in here, created, goes back to our bara, B-A-R-A, bara. Remember, this is a very important word. To create ex nihilo, if you will, with no pre-existing materials. Angels created this way. Now, we know that there's a certain aspect of man that's created bara also, but not your body, not your physical body. It's your soul, the immaterial aspect in Genesis 1, 26 and 7. Makes a big difference because he comes to Genesis 2 and when he gets to the body of the man, he goes, oh, okay, it's Asad, created out of the dust of the ground. And it's out of that dust. And I would bet you Adam was not your average, what you'd call a lily white dude. The words there actually emphasize he was probably brown ruddy. Got to remember, but it's out of him and his bride, the one who came out of him, out of his rib, and God built his bride, his Atzer, out of his rib. Out of those two come all the various races that are out there, the various colors that are there. And all the coloring is the difference between the how much melanin is in the skin. As far as God's concerned, it's not a big deal. What's important when God looks at an individual is what's going on in you. Does he see that perfection of Christ imputed to you, that perfect righteousness? Whoever it is. And that's what he's looking at. But anyway. Now, but you were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Unrighteousness. Sin of some sort here. And he doesn't say what it is at this point. That's why we end up having to go to Isaiah 14 to find out. Unrighteousness. Awala. Sometimes I was never designed with my tongue, especially with these new teeth, to be able to speak Hebrew fluently. I mean, just because I can read it, I'll just give you the awala. Well, we should probably do it this way. Ah, voila. Doesn't look anything like that in the original, but anyway. Basic meaning of the word awala is to deviate from a right standard, God's righteousness. That's the standard. You know, that's... You remember the phrase that Charlie Clough used way back several years ago when he came up for that conference, and he mentioned several times in his some of the lessons he taught about you got to ask by what standard. Of course, he stole that from a title of a book, but that's asking the same question but going at it a different way than he was. But it's something that you approach the text, as you approach life, a lot of times you need to ask that question. What standard are you operating on? what standard is it that is the basis of your thinking, your viewpoint, that you're making decisions based on? What's the standard? And of course, here the standard is, of course, the righteousness of God, as it was explicitly laid out for them. Now, we have to make that assumption because God did that for Adam and Eve. He does it for us. Why would he not have done it for him? And I would, you know, it's one of those things I can't point to a verse that says really that states it explicitly, but it's inferred all the way through there. God never, in fact, we'll look at it. Where have I got that? Now we get down into the trial aspect and bring that up. We'll get there. Now, this righteousness here, or unrighteousness, violating of the standard that was laid out for him, really speaks of any behavior that is contrary to God's will, God's viewpoint, God's thinking, that he must respond and deal with in judgment. I mean, Satan, even from his elevated position, could not plead mitigating circumstances or ignorance of any kind. Remember, what did it say back up there in verse 12? He was full of wisdom. He was the sharpest one of the bunch. He knew what God's standard was, knew what his requirements were, and he openly rejected them solely on the basis of his own negative volition, his own choice. Remember, we noted that aspect of earlier in our study, that the passages that related to the angels having that aspect of personality, showing that they had the ability to think, the reason, and this kind of thing, emotion even, and volition to make choices. And with him, there was no external deception. There was no external coercion. This all comes from inside. Gives us a clue about where sin starts, isn't it? Where have we seen before? Have we not? Starts with the thinking. That's why it's so important. For the last several years, we've seen how important it is. What is the basis of your thinking? What is that foundation out there for your thinking, your viewpoint? Huh? Trust, you know, the Word of God, divine viewpoint. So he's full of wisdom. He had that knowledge. And then in verse 16 through 19, before we jump down to Isaiah 14, just a couple of things here, because here I think what he's saying here, by the abundance of your trade, the inference here, a couple of times actually, gets to what happens after the fall and is peddling his viewpoint to the rest of the angels, causing a third of them to choose to go along with him. Although, as we'll see, this has got to be a real... He's got to be something else when it comes to being a good con artist. Because in that loop, he's going to be judged. Those guys are going to know that he was judged. And they're still going to choose to go with him. And you can't help but wonder, what was the hook? You know, he's slick. I mean, you hear these guys give their spiels. And there was one of the new channels I found. It's BYU, their channel from that university. Brigham Young University. I'm flipping through there the other day. and they're peddling the stuff. And this guy says, and he's getting like, you know, the regular preacher, I guess. He may be. I don't know who it was. And he says, you know, when you look at Moses chapter 1, verse, you know. And I go, yeah, right. That was always, if you've ever looked at a Book of Mormon, it's interesting. The angel Moroni gave this revelation in good old King James English. I just, you know, didn't quite figure that out. And those special plates that he got, you know, supposedly had this revelation on it. It's all in King James English, so. Anyway. But the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. That's looking towards the future as far as Satan is concerned. That happens in the middle point of the tribulation as far as that goes. His whole status changes, but he still has access until the middle point of the tribulation. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Who, see, this is what gets me. You know, the inside arrogance is what was what prompted where he went. His desires, his attempt at, gee, I can be like God. It was arrogance. His heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, he goes back through this again. In the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, where you were to function, because you chose to reject and rebel, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I'll have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. Then he goes back and forth between, and it's not uncommon in the Old Testament and in many places to go back and forth between what the prophet's dealing with in his present situation and the future aspect of it. Okay. So this abundance of the trade that he's put in here twice in verse 16 and verse 18, I don't think takes us to commercial trade at all. The word for the trade here, rakal, speaks of going from one person to another. Refers, I think, it takes us to this whole idea, and this is where it comes from, in my view, from the, you know, the persuasive arguments with the other angels to follow him. And this is why I say, you know, boy, he had to have, so he had a real line, something else. But he was full of wisdom. Okay? But now, of course, it's not being applied in the right direction at all. Now, to discover really what this unrighteousness here is all about, we need to jump back to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. It's another prophecy dealing with present situation and also looking back to Satan. But again, if you look back in, we'll actually be analyzing from verse 12 on, but if you look back in verses 3 and 4, in verse 4 he talks about the king of Babylon. And at this time in history, that Ezekiel's writing, king of Babylon would be a guy named Sennacherib, who ruled from about 705 to 681. Sennacherib. That's the guy that was there at the time. Then, of course, the passage telescopes out prophetically and goes in another direction. And it actually, in a lot of ways, where is it going? It's going to the future, talking about the great world dictator. The last great ruler of mankind on the earth. The great world dictator, or as I call him, the GWD, who is often referred to, and most often referred to, as the Antichrist, but he will be the great world dictator from about the middle point of the tribulation on. And the middle of the discourse, Isaiah stops in verse 12. And once again begins to give us some details of the power that's behind good old Sennacherib. From him all the way to the power behind the great world dictator. And of course he's going back and give us some more details about Satan. He goes back to the past to give us some interesting details, fill in some blanks, related to that first sin. The first sin in the universe. It's a flashback to the future, if you will. But anyway. See, the going to the future is really seen in verse 3 when you look at it. It says, it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain, turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved. Really looks to their situation as they return from being taken captive, and also to the future, the restoration at the end of the tribulation and the establishment of the rule and reign of Christ. But okay. Verse 12. That's where we pick up the nitty-gritty here. Now, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, judgment is pronounced here. You will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness, and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? And see, he's going back to that. You see it going back and forth to the great world dictator, who is being empowered by who? Satan. Now, back in verse 12. Here we pick up the focus change here from Sennacherib and the great world dictator to Satan, the power behind. What we just read there from verses 12 down through 14, again, just like in Ezekiel, cannot be, you know, said of man. It doesn't fit. Can't go there. It doesn't work at all doing that. In verse 12, it says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. In typical Hebrew style, we have here the result of the sin stated first, then the details. You have a summary statement, then the details. And we get two names given here. Star of the morning, son of the dawn. Star of the morning, son of the dawn. Star of the morning really means day star, shining one. And son of the dawn, or son of the morning, Shachar, refers to that time just before the sun comes over the horizon. Remember, they didn't have clocks and stuff. They told time based on what the sun was doing, where it was in the sky. The use of morning star, shining one of Satan, you know, using this term of Satan, gives us an indication, I believe, of the basic thrust character of his plot against God. How do we do that? Why? How could I get there? Well, this is the same title. If you hold your finger here and jump back to Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Because I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Same term used here of Christ. Okay? Wow. This should alert us, I think, to the fact that Satan's plan and thrust is to counterfeit God's plan, to present a counterfeit Christ, somebody for people to believe in that's not going to provide for them what they think that there is being provided at all. And it was, you know, he operated this way, the counterfeit, as we've seen through our study previously. We see it come out, you know, in his function within the church, and trying to sidetrack believers from truth. But it was this way all the way from the beginning. And it still is, see, from the very beginning, and still is, to be this counterfeiter of what God really desires for his creation. Now, of course, we got to remember, at this point, we're still dealing with just the Godhead and the angels. And that's it. No mankind yet. A long ways yet from that, at this point that we're dealing with here. Because you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. I take this to refer to his really taking us back again to the fall in the middle of the second fall, if you will, in the middle of the tribulation, Revelation 12:9, where he has no longer access from that point on to God. That he has weakened, impacted the nations, is true throughout history, but not as much or never more so than in the tribulation period. Now that's going to be a time you get the restraining function of the Holy Spirit as he works within the church removed. Judgment through that period is here. You've got man, albeit the great world dictator, being motivated and empowered by Satan, but man ruling with his greatest authority in all of human history on his own, in that sense. And what does he do? He makes a mess of things, and sure, God is doing going to judge him completely. Now, verse 13. But you said in your heart. Now remember, I studied it previously, when you see the heart there, only a couple of times is it ever referring to the pump in your body. It's referring to your mind, your thinking, your capacity to think. Sometimes it's used to refer to the emotion. But most of the time, predominantly, it refers to the thinking capacity that you have. He said in his mind, his thinking. Now, what does this say? Now, I mentioned before, it was inside. It was in his thinking. And this reiterates that aspect. The most basic sin is always mental attitude sin. It took place first in his mind, in his thinking. And that's where, as we've noted, his arrogance began, right there in his thinking. So the place where you do your thinking, as we've mentioned before, that immaterial part of you that's created in God's image, your soul, is where, you know, sin begins because of your thinking. Now, what's the... We should be taking things in, analyzing them, and then making decisions based on those things. Evaluating them based on the standard, the thinking that we've got. Hopefully it's based on the Word of God. But see, these things, even here, for him, he did not commit this sin in a vacuum. Neither do we. We think about it first. Sometimes not long enough. We're not bouncing it against our frame of reference of truth like we ought to. Or if you want to refer to it as your conscience, that's fine. Your conscience, the norms and standards of your conscience should be developed based on the Word of God, as we've seen. So the origin of sin is not an act, but first an attitude out from which flows usually, before too long, if it's not dealt with real quickly, some act. Satan's sin of arrogant self-will and self-deification, which these five I wills detail, began first in his thinking. So his sin, the initial sin, that rebellion against God, rejection of the truth that he knew, began first in his thinking. In his thinking. Now we have expressed here in this next section of verses 13 and 14, the five I wills, really are his mental attitude sins. The first one in verse 13a says, I will ascend to heaven. With this statement, he expresses his desire to occupy, to settle into the third heaven on an equal basis. It's not just to be there. He already had access. But to be there on an equal basis with God. See, heaven here referring to the place of God's power and his authority. Since he has access to God, before and after the fall, until the midpoint of the tribulation. So it's not just access he is seeking here, but an equality of power. See, he, as I said, he had access before, he had access afterwards. So it's not just access, but it's an equality of power and authority with God. I will ascend to heaven. And the next phrase, the second one, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. In verse 13b, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Here he is, the highest ranking, the cherub, with a great amount of authority, had great power, great authority, as that anointed or cherub. And it wasn't enough. It's just like the proverbial deal, you know, when you talk to somebody that's a multimillionaire. You say, well, you know, looking at it from our perspective, you'd say, well, he should be satisfied. He's got enough, right? Got to have more, see? Same way here. Got to have more. Got to have more. He aspired to a greater degree of that power and authority. Okay. Remember the term stars of God. Stars of God. What's that refer to? It refers to angels. We saw it before. Job 38:7. Satan knew exactly what he wanted to accomplish, where he wanted to go. What he miscalculated was in God's response to what he was desiring to do. He didn't count on God judging him. He didn't count on him creating that lake of fire as part of the judgment, indicating that he was judged, in fact. Matthew 25:41. He miscalculated all that. Third I will. And I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. Again, we see that desire to govern and to rule. Sitting on the Mount of Assembly. The Mount is a term in Hebrew to refer to the rule of the government. Okay? Babylonian and Canaanite myths familiar from that time frame, from that day, had their gods always ruling from the north. I know it was kind of interesting. This statement then amplifies, really, amplifies two Isaiah's contemporaries, Satan's spirit of self-deification. And the fourth one, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. There in verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Ascend above what? The cloud. Cloud. A little word for cloud. Av means cloud, but it's used of a special cloud. Refers to the divine presence, just as it did back in the cloud that led the Israelites in the desert. And I jump back there and look in Exodus 13:21. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud, by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Going to keep them on the move. And in chapter 16, verse 10, another one that, and it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The glory of the Lord, His functional presence, or you could refer to it as His relational presence, was in that cloud at that point. As it will be later when that cloud is related to in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. But Satan's expressed desire here is to attain the glory that rightfully belonged to God. Okay? I will make myself, the next one, the fifth one, I will make myself like the Most High. Kind of a summary statement almost. And it's, of all the others, this is the most damning of all. Make myself like. The liking here is to be like in the sense of comparable to someone or something. And the verb to make like is dama, and it's a word that in the Hebrew is reflexive and it's intensive. And that's where they get the myself from, because of the reflexive aspect of the verb. See, all these verbs have different stems, as they call it. It changes. We look at the Greek, and we get present tense and future tense and aorist tense and imperfect and stuff. Well, in Hebrew, it's these stems change, and it's not quite as syntactically strict, if you will, as the Greek is, but it's pretty neat and communicates very well. But his desire is to compare himself fully and completely with the Most High, with God. With this statement, Satan really expresses the height of idolatrous self-deification. Who is able to compare themselves with God? Who? No one. But that's what Satan wanted to do and attempted to do. That was his desire, his stated desire here. Now, we saw earlier in our study, but we'll go back and hit it again, but in Isaiah 40, I think we read these before, but in 40 verse 18, to whom, he asks the question here, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Is there anything out there that you can compare with him? See, Satan says, I want to be like him. But he's asking the question, is there anything out there? Then he goes on to give you this argument about the idols. They're nothing. Whether they're made out of the best stuff, the best gold, the best silver, doesn't matter. He refers to them as pestles. P-E-S-E-L, pestles. Which means something that's absolutely useless. Has no value. Verse 25, he asks the same kind of question. Challenge, it was a rhetorical question. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? And there's no one. The answer, the only logical answer to that kind of a question is no one. No one. In chapter 46, verse 5. To whom would you liken me? And make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike. He reminds them over and over again, there is no one to compare with God. No one. In all the context there in chapter 40 and 45 and all down through there, those contexts, those questions are in a context dealing with idolatry. Those things that man raises up to put into place of God. Is there anything that man can put together in his thinking or whatever from the source of man that can compare with God? And that's really what he's asking in that particular those contexts. And there is none. Now, you notice his statement here. He says, I will make myself like the Most High. The Most High. Well, he picks a very appropriate term here, I believe. Most appropriate term. I think usually the El Yon. God the Most High. Not quite what it looks like in Hebrew, but that's close enough. A little transliteration for you. I mix you up enough as it is, but talk about the Hebrew down here. But if you want a name that corresponds and really brings into focus who God is from the standpoint of his sovereign possession of the universe, his right to rulership, as we noted, and that's the name El Elyon. That's the name to use. And that gets back to what we said about some of those others. You know, that he wants to have that power, that authority. He wants to be raised to that level. And that's, so that's a very appropriate term for that. It's a word that emphasizes God's strength, his supremacy, his rulership, if you will. And so it really designates him as the supreme person of the universe. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 14, in the context here from verse 18 to 22, here it's the context we're kind of, if I'm not mistaken, it is the first time where he uses this term of himself as El Elyon. I should have had El Elyon. There's another L in there, the transliteration. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. I'm talking about Abram. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Not Abram, but God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, really to go a different direction. And he was being asked to do what he wasn't supposed to do, and he wasn't going to do it. But the thing that we need to see here is that this term El Elyon is used several times in here, but it really defines what's in view. It is God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And Satan says here in Isaiah 14, I want that place. I want to go there. I don't want to share it or to split it with anybody. I want that place. So what has he done? He's asserted his will against the will of God. And what is the result? We have a second will introduced into the universe. See, up to this point, when he comes out with this, in his thinking, in his attitude, in these five I wills, there was only one will functioning because everything was flowing and following God's will. Now we've got two paths going here. Satan's path and God's path. Now, this second will clearly stands in opposition to God, the supreme person of the universe. Now, is not this idea of being like God the Most High, is that not one of his main arguments in the garden? When he gets to that point, after man is brought on the scene, and they're in the garden. God has laid out the parameters for them. And what was one of the first things that he came to Esau with? You can be like God. Has God really said? Well, you can be like him. Knowing good from evil? Yeah, you can. It's almost as if he's attempting to reproduce in humanity his own arrogant aspirations for equal status with God. So at this point, we would, if we were going to go back and study that aspect, we've been there, we will hit some of those things some more. But you jump back and study that aspect and what happens at the fall. But that's not pertinent to our study here. Right now, we know what happened there. We've been there before. We want to focus here on Satan, his fall, and now his trial. His trial. We get some of this done anyway. Got nine points here. Maybe we can get through this. Now, first thing to note here under the trial is that we have to recognize that God judges all. That statement is made in Hebrews 12:23. No one escapes God's judgment. And Satan was the first to violate God's standard. And he was the first then to be tried and judged. He was the first to be tried and judged. Secondly, he was found guilty and the sentence was passed. Well, if you look at John chapter 16, there's an interesting statement brought in there, verse 11. It says, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, Satan, who is the god of this age, has been judged. Perfect tense. Has been judged. He received that judgment from God. The indicative mood says, yep, this is a reality. He has been judged. Matthew 25:41 gives us that indication that, you know, when it says into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, tells us about that place that was created for him because of that judgment. The reality that he was judged way back there when he fell is really pointed out in these statements that are being made throughout Scripture here. Third thing, Satan was put on trial and judged for his sin. And that's what we've been seeing here from, well, I put there Ezekiel 28. I mean, it's indicated down through here. I mean, by the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. Fire, judgment. From the midst of you, it has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes in the earth in the eyes of all who see you. See, all those angels knew what was going on. And they still, because that happened before they chose. Now, several observations underneath this. God never judges without laying out the standards first. You see that all through Scripture, and I don't think he would have changed here for this one. He says, so the first comment I put there under point A is divine laws for angels had to be in existence and known before any sin could be committed and therefore, and judged. The information had to be laid out there, just what the parameters were before sin could be committed. And there's two verses that just point that out. Now, we didn't study that portion of Romans yet, but one of these days we'll get there. Those first five chapters have a lot of stuff in it. Chapter 4, verse 15 of Romans. It makes a statement that says, for the law brings about wrath. The law lays out the standard, and if the standard is violated, there's going to be judgment. But where there is no law, no standard been laid out, neither is there a violation if there hasn't been a standard laid out. No law. Chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. Sin was there even before the law was given. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. So there were things like, Satan knew what the parameters were. He knew what God's desire was. He violated it anyway. And he shouldn't have been surprised that he was judged for that. But those two verses really give the principle related to that. And then under point B, I give some things from my study I think were a part of that. Had certain laws, standards that had to be in effect at that point. One is, and some of these are right out, have been reiterated again for mankind, but I think those had to be there. And if you think about what we just come through in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, they fit there too, in that there is one God to be worshipped. One. Not two or three. Not if you go to India and they got 320 million or 30 million, whatever it is. It's a bunch under the Hindu deal. This is, well, we might as well go back there and take a gander. Exodus right there in the Decalogue, but it would also be reiterated in Deuteronomy 5 as this whole section was reiterated there. You shall have no other gods before me, literally in addition to or beyond me. None. You shall have no other gods before me, in addition to, besides me or beyond me. I'm it, is what he's saying. This is repeatedly violated down through history by man. But Satan, in his arrogance, thought that he was deserving of worship also. See, arrogance is one of those sins that you know, is in the mind first, often has overt applications, but is something that, well, if you look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, you see God's viewpoint related to arrogance. It's not a pretty one. And I think this arrogance was the major thing that motivated Satan. Everyone who is proud in heart, arrogant, is an abomination, a toeva, an abomination to the Lord, to Yahweh. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Another indication of the ramifications of arrogance. Punishment. Second one here. A prohibition or of distorted and incorrect communication about God. In other words, your communication about God lacks veracity, truth. And of course, we've seen in John 8:44, we've looked at that a couple of times, a number of times, where it speaks of Satan, calls him a liar, and it says he is a father of lies. He's a liar from the beginning, father of lies. But back in the Decalogue, again in Exodus 20, in the third one, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Wow. What's he talking about there? Taking the Lord's name in vain. Is he talking about taking oaths? Cussing? There's a lot more involved than that here. Remember, the term name in Scripture refers to more than just, see, my name John is attached to me from the very beginning, but it doesn't have a whole lot of extra meaning other than it's my name and my birth certificate. Other than I know I was named for a Baptist preacher, but I don't know. In Scripture, name has a lot more impact because it refers to, takes you to the character of the individual. the character. And it's very important to understand that, you know, the name talks about his existence, his character, who he is, his reputation, if you will. All of it comes together. And the name of the Lord your God, Yahweh Elohim. So it's focusing on the character of God, who he is, all the different aspects of his character. Now, he refers to that here is what? Vain. The vain aspect. Now, vain is the word shawah, and it's generally used to refer to what is unsubstantial, unreal, worthless, either it can be in a material sense, when it's applied to something that's material, or morally. It also has the idea of to take someone or something lightly or frivolously. And if you apply that to the command in the context here, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, name being the character and essence of God. Therefore, it's really talking about taking his name in a lightly or frivolous manner. Now, when somebody is using the Lord's name, as it's often referred to in vain, cussing, that's happening there too, because they're not thinking about who they're referring to. It's just it's another epithet. And some people, I was a squid for 10 years, a Navy guy. I heard it all. And so a lot of these guys have a garbage mouth. But yet, you know, I've been shocked a few times there, never more shocked in a back east, actually. I hadn't been any place around here where I had the situation come up, be sitting in a barber's shop one day and having these young ladies, teenage girls, walking by, summertime, you know, they're just flapping at each other, and they were worse than any sailor I ever heard. And it just, these nice young ladies, or from a look standpoint, looked like they had to be 15, 16, 17, and it just took me back a little bit, you know. Anyway. One very common way, you think about it, that this is done today, is to take a phrase, use it often, something that comes out of your mouth so often that it becomes really meaningless in the way you use it. Have you ever talked to believer who every other phrase is either starts or ends with praise the Lord? I mean, something that we're commanded to do is to praise halal. Hallelujah means to praise God. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's not a command to say praise the Lord. It's a command to do it. I mean, that's bona fide. Yet this kind of thing, as you see so often, especially with the charismaniacs, they get into these cliches and stuff, and it's a violation of this command. It's using the name of God lightly, so much so that it's just a cliche. It means nothing. They think they're spiritual because they use these things. It has got nothing to do with the price of tea in China in that sense. It's an example of getting so frivolous with God's leading that you repeatedly say, for another phrase, Lord willing, Lord willing, Lord willing. Using God's name in vain. So you see these cliches and stuff, and they're used in such a way that they take on absolutely no meaning whatsoever. Now, okay. Running out of time here. Point three. Now, before we move on, I just want to remind you, when that happens, what's it say in the last phrase? It doesn't go unpunished. There's judgment there in His timing. Okay? Or subpoint 3 under B. We should have recognized that His existence and position, Satan should have, that they were who he was and the position he had on the basis of grace. On the basis of grace. He didn't earn or deserve that position. It was given. I placed you there. The five I wills demonstrated his rejection of grace, the provision that God had made for him, including placing him in such a high position. Four, there was a blatant rejection of the supreme authority of God and the chain of command he has established. God always has a chain of command. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11. Chain of command even in the Godhead. But this blatant rejection of God, we noted, you know, clearly in those five I wills, culminating with a big one at the end, I will make myself like the Most High. And then five, God's truth communicated is not to be twisted or distorted as He did from the very beginning. Here he was, a creature, and he desired to be worshipped. Paul warns about that in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. The creature desiring to be worshipped when he should be worshipping the Creator. Turns things around, twists and distorts things, all out of whack. But now when you think about it a little bit, going back over those 5 points, I just note there in point four, did you notice that every single one of those sins, those areas of sin, we find rampant, actually, I should have put it there, rampantly resident in mankind down through history. Not uncommon. But it all started right there. And it will pick up in the garden when he comes along and peddles his line first to Esau, and then, of course, she gave to Adam, and then he did eat. Okay, we're probably pretty much out of time on the the disc or close to it, so we better call it... bad place to stop. I was hoping to get through there. But anyway. Oh, well. Okay. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity again this evening. We thank you so much for your awesome provision for each of us as believers in Jesus Christ. We thank you for not only our salvation, but the provision that you've made for our life each day, even among the, you know, the tests, the pressures that we face. And we never know from one day to the next what we might face, but we know that you're faithful, that you've provided us through your word, the things that we need to know and understand if we make the choices to get your thinking, your viewpoint in our thinking so that it becomes the basis of the standards, our conscience, our thinking, our norms and standards. And we just thank you for your total provision for us. And we just also thank you, Father, for what you're doing here with this group. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here so we can continue to pursue your word, your revelation to us, that God the Holy Spirit has inscripturated for us here and made it illuminates for us as we study it. And we just thank you for his ministry to us, recognizing that his total ministry is to keep us focused on Jesus Christ, our Savior, and to lift Him up before us. And we just pray that that would be a reality for each of us as we continue our studies through Your Word. we would remember those that, that have special needs. Tonight, for John and Lynn White and their ministry there in Papua New Guinea, for Evelyn Godlewski as she recuperates from her broken arm, I just pray that you'll continue to provide for her, that she'll continue to look to you for this, for what she needs in each day. It's a real patience tester, not to being able to do what you normally do, and we just pray that you'll provide for her. We'd also remember Caleb. We just pray that you'll provide for him each day the strength that he needs to deal with his particular unique needs, knowing also, again, that you're faithful to provide for him, even in his situation. And we also would remember Sidney Frost there in country in Iraq, and provide for him, and as you do for those that look to you, no matter where they're at. And we just are thankful for him. We'd also remember Chris Puller tomorrow as he goes in for surgery. We just pray that you'll provide for him, the doctors, that they will have the insight that they need to do the surgery on his knee that he needs, and that through it all he will continue to look to you for what he needs each day. So, Father, we're thankful that we do have opportunities to communicate the gospel to others, but we pray that you'd open up some of those avenues, and may we be, have the insight to make the best application of that opportunity, whether it's to an unbeliever or to believers who are moving in the wrong direction. May we have the courage to challenge them related to the truth of the Word of God, that might that God the Holy Spirit can use to convict them of their need of getting with the Word or believing in Jesus Christ, whatever the case might be. And we thank you for the opportunities that you do give us in that direction. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.